Well, good to see you all tonight. Trust you're having a good week. Definitely feels like fall, doesn't it? It's a great time of year to open the window about an inch at night so you get some of that fresh air coming in. You want it open wide open? Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah, open the windows and get the electric blanket going.
Yeah. There you go. Okay. Well, we find ourselves in Galatians tonight. We're in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and I've entitled this The Leaven of False Teachers. And when it comes to the gospel, we don't allow any wiggle room. You don't want any leaven in there. It comes to the gospel. You've got to have it straight. And that's what he's emphasizing here tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to assemble freely. Lord, all we've ever known is freedom in our country. And we are blessed, and perhaps take it a little bit for granted, but we certainly thank you for it tonight. I pray that you would bless our time of worship together, time in the Word. Speak to our hearts. Thank you for the living Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. Pray, too, for the ongoing Awana Youth Group Ministries, that they would be blessed of you and used of you for your glory. Thank you for each one of the leaders and teachers and workers. And we commit them all and ourselves to you now as we study together and worship together. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, a couple of slides to get us going here tonight. We know Galatians, the theme is legalism versus grace. And that's a really big deal. Legalism is a bunch of do's and don'ts, following the law versus grace. We have worked our way through the introduction, Paul's defense of his apostleship, defense of his gospel. And now we're in that section on liberty in Christ governed by love. And just a real quick summary as far as the first five chapters. Chapter 1, only one gospel. It's a gospel of grace. It's from God alone. Chapter 2, the gospel of grace defended against additives. Grace means no additives allowed. It's just Jesus and what he's done on the cross. Chapter 3, just by faith, just like Abraham. Same thing. We're saved by faith, just like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Chapter 4, exalted position under grace. Wow, what God has done for us in grace. The absurdity of abandoning it. Why would you want to walk away from that? And then chapter 5, hold fast to freedom in Christ. Both law and grace are all or nothing propositions. And we looked at that quite a bit last time, and we'll continue on from there tonight. We noted that chapter 5, verse 1 really is a transitional verse, where he says, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So he is talking to these Galatians, and he thinks for the most part they're believers, but they've kind of gotten entangled in some stuff here, especially in relationship to sanctification. And so he's warning them, don't get caught up in this legalism. Move on from this. So this is the big idea that kind of governs the rest of the book. And then we noted in chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, the danger of moving away from grace. Of course, ultimately, true believers won't do this. But there's always those in the mix that are considering the faith. They're kind of, they're kind of like Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. They're hearing, and there's an interest there, but maybe they haven't come all the way in. Well, danger of moving away from grace and looking to the law for justification. He just hammers that in verses 2 through 6. And now tonight, the danger of legalistic teachers and their influence in verses 7 through 12. Well, we noted last time in chapter 5, verse 3, that if you're going to go by the law, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Because again, it's all or nothing. You either keep all of the law or nothing. And then we saw, as he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. If you go that way, if you take that position, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And that is a major, major fall. And his conclusion there, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So it's all about faith. Got to be the right kind of faith that works through love. But it's a matter of grace. You have fallen from grace. It's a matter of grace through faith. God's grace is what Jesus did on the cross, his unmerited favor. We simply believe it. We simply accept it by faith. Well, that brings us to where we are tonight. Let's pick it up chapter 5. And who wants to read verses 7 and 8 for us to get us going here? Yeah, Jay?
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you.
Thank you. You ran well. What kind of a metaphor is that? Athletic, right? An athletic metaphor. One in these days that they might have associated with what particular kind of games? Olympic games, right? And so you're very familiar with these athletic events related to like the Olympics and so forth. Now, this metaphor, you ran well, does that relate to before they were saved or after they were saved, do you suppose? After. You don't run to get saved. You start the race when you come to Christ. That's when your race begins. And you're running for rewards. You're not running to try to somehow attain salvation. You're running because you are saved. You're running from a position of, I am saved, and therefore I'm running. And so this is a metaphor that relates to after they were saved. They were off to a good start. They were in the faith race, if you will. They've come to faith, and they're running. And he says, you were running well. You ran well. They were doing well. These are like, praise the Lord. You hear what God's doing in so-and-so's life over here? They're really doing well. They got saved, and they're off to a really great start. Something happened. They got hindered. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's interesting. He uses the singular who right here. There's evidently a ring leader. You know, he's talking to the Galatians, which is a pretty large area. And I don't know if he thinks that there's... I don't think he knows exactly as you work through the text who this was, but he's kind of talking in terms of somebody that's kind of the ringleader or ringleaders. He knows it's a Judaizer as he's describing them. But who? Well, he's not sure who. He says, who hindered you? The idea of hindered is literally cut in front. Like you cut off somebody. You cut in line. Who hindered you? Who cut in front of you? Interference. Who interfered? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So he's saying somebody got in the way here. You were running well, and then somebody came along and interfered. They got in the way. They got you off track. And it's interesting, singles out singular one person here, or we know there was more than one. He talks about it in plural other places as well. But who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he's talking about the truth of grace. Remember how he started off the chapter? Where he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. He's talking about freedom. He's talking about grace that we have in Jesus Christ. The truth of grace. Truth of freedom. Compare Peter in chapter 2, where Paul withstood him to the face. You know, when he was kind of acting like, well, there is still something about it. He's eating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. Like, you know, there is something about this law, yet we're kind of under as Jews. It separates us from you guys in such a way, really kind of corrupting the truth of the gospel of grace in doing that. So it seems he had that kind of situation, not an outright denial, but by implications, some of the things they were doing in terms of plugging into the Jewish calendar and so forth. By implication, they were not obeying the truth. It's interesting. You obey the truth. How you live, how you act, how you run. Are we living consistent with the truth of grace? And that's the issue here. So note a few slides here. According to chapter 4, verse 1, they were going along with certain aspects of Jewish legalism regarding the Jewish calendar. But in 5:2, we see they had stopped short of circumcision, which would have indicated wholesale conversion to the system of Judaism. But even that fact that they were going along with some of the legalism in reality meant that they were compromising grace, just like Peter did in chapter 2. In both cases, the Judaizer influence involved compromising matters of sanctification, but not outright denial of salvation by grace. However, in both cases, consistency would lead to a compromised position concerning grace. I mean, if they were really consistent. And that's what he's concerned about. In terms of salvation, the Galatians, who were true believers, realized that salvation was by grace, but now they are attempting to be sanctified, that is, to live the Christian life by law. That is a non sequitur, meaning it doesn't follow. Paul's illustration, analogy, regarding Abraham and Sarah and the affair with Hagar illustrates this reality perfectly. You see, both Abraham and Sarah were believers at this point. The issue was not salvation. Rather, it involves sanctification as they tried to help God out in the flesh to complete his plan for them. This illustrates perfectly those compromising grace in relationship to sanctification, not salvation. The real issue with the believing Galatians is found in them compromising grace in the area of sanctification. However, the Judaizers were pushing for all they were worth, that the law was also necessary for justification, which is why Paul addresses it so straightforwardly. To them, this is what circumcision, in effect, represented. And then the great concern in Hebrews, chapter 6, chapter 10, is departure from the doctrine of salvation by grace. That is an irremediable apostasy. Only unbelievers commit this sin. They stop short of true salvation and reject it. The great issue in Galatians is departure from the doctrine of sanctification by grace. This is serious, but it is remediable. Believers can commit this sin. They had started the race by faith, trusting in the grace of God for salvation, but now they are considering finishing it by legalism. And that is what he is really dealing with here and his concern in terms of the believers who were in this area of Galatia. The issue of sanctification, for the most part, is what I think Paul is ultimately believes he is essentially dealing with concerning the Galatians. And yet he deals with both issues of salvation and sanctification because the Judaizers were arguing that the law was to be applied for both salvation and sanctification. The one is deadly, the other is very harmful. And finally here, just to kind of diagram it, truth, grace equals salvation and sanctification. Out of grace comes salvation, sanctification. Both rooted in grace. Law-keeping equals salvation, deadly, apostasy. It shows you don't understand grace at all if you're there. Law-keeping equals sanctification, harmful heresy. That's really in context what he's dealing with at this point in the book. And so just overview in terms of what we're talking about here. Well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? They had gotten off track. They were running the grace race, putting their faith in Christ. Christ is everything for our salvation, and he is everything we need as far as strengthening us in the faith race. But they had gotten off track. And the question is, who hindered you? How did this happen? Who's responsible? And so he says, verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This persuasion is this influence of legalism, Jewish legalism. It's not of God. It does not come from him who calls you. They were called according to grace. They were their whole life, it's all about grace. You know, the gospel is a gospel of grace. And so they were saved by grace. They served by grace, sanctified by grace, endured by grace, empowered by grace. It's all of grace. This is out of character. This is not consistent with the God of grace that Paul preached to them. It does not come from him who calls you. It's out of character. You know, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's all grace. And so, therefore, he makes the statement. But someone may well respond, relax, Paul. It's just a little thing. We're not buying everything the Judaizers say. We have not gone along with everything. We haven't gone so far as circumcision, which would indicate wholesale sellout to their legalistic system for salvation. Well, to that thinking, Paul responds with verse 9. And notice what he says here. Any thoughts there before we move on to verse 9? Yeah. Yeah, sure.
You know, sometimes when you read something, the tone, we miss it, right? But I tend to think that there in verse 8, if Paul would have spoken those words, he would have put some emphasis there, you know, and saying, this is foreign theology.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, this is not based on the character of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have put perhaps some emphasis in that.
Oh, yeah.
You know, really strong. This is not with the character of God. This is not according to God's plan. This is foreign to the gospel.
Absolutely. I believe that full-heartedly. Absolutely. Yeah, there is some emphasis all the way through. There's passion in this book. Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. He's saying this is not of God. This legalism here. This is not of God at all. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. Yeah, Jim?
A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is.
Okay, he's coming back to this guy, whoever he is. I mean, Paul's kind of got his sights on this guy. He's in trouble. Whoever he is, it's not good. But notice he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Evidently, this was a well-known proverb. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord Jesus used this idea of a little leaven leavens the whole lump as well in Matthew 16. And so this seems to have been a well-known proverb. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is the idea of yeast, which spreads. And eventually it permeates the entire batch. This is how false doctrine works. In particular, we're talking about Jewish legalism, the heresy of Jewish legalism, the error of Jewish legalism. It's like a little leaven. And say, well, we'll just put up with a little of it. No, that's not a good thing. It leavens the whole lump. Ideas do have consequences. You get false teaching, a little false teaching in the mix, it can cause really big trouble. Leads to other things. It's kind of like a cancer. You say, well, it's just a little cancer. We're not going to worry about it because it's not a major situation. The problem is it grows. And that's the way false doctrine is. It's like a little leaven. You can't just let that alone and say it'll be okay. You know, we haven't gone all the way. We're not buying it for salvation. We're just kind of trying to apply it to sanctification. No, no, no. It's going to lead to worse things. That's why Paul's addressing the issue of salvation up earlier in the chapter. He started there. That's of first importance. And then he goes to the sanctification issue where we're at in our study here. Verse 10, notice what he says here. It's interesting. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. In the Lord. You know where his real confidence was? In the Lord. In the Lord. It's kind of like Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul has confidence that the Lord is going to continue to work in them. Like I say, he does think that most of them are believers, even though he said earlier in chapter 4, if I was present, I'd change my tone right now. I'm wondering about you guys. Yet he does think there's enough evidence to suggest that they were really believers, most of them. And they were running well at one point. And he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. He has confidence that they're not going to completely defect. They're not going to completely apostatize. You know, the Lord is faithful. You know, I'm working on an earnestly contending letter related to this whole doctrine of carnality. Now, we all know Christians can be carnal, right? Yep. Sorry. We do know that. Well, 1 Corinthians. I mean, Paul says you're carnal. You know what, though, I see in Paul's teaching to the Corinthians? Carnality is not like a permanent category I just camp in. I'm a carnal Christian from now until when the Lord comes. Really? What kind of a father do you have? He disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their lives. And Paul says in that same letter where he says you're carnal, a lot of you are sick and a lot of you have died because of the sin in your life. How's that for the doctrine of carnality? You think God just sits by and says, well, that's okay. You just be carnal forever and ever, amen? I don't think so. There's divine intervention. Well, I think he's got that kind of confidence here. Confidence in the Lord. We're his workmanship. And he is at work in our lives as believers. You can't get away from that reality if you're a child of God. Some seem to think you can. It's just like, I got my salvation. Just live any way I want. Not if you're a real believer. It just doesn't work that way. He's a faithful Heavenly Father. He's a responsible Heavenly Father. And so he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. And then he goes on to address, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. That you will have no other mind? The doctrine of grace rings true in the heart of all true believers because of the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. Grace doesn't make sense to unbelieving legalists, but it does to true believers. I mean, it rings true in our heart. In fact, the very reality of faith has come to accept and believe in grace. That is the touchstone of our faith. Above all, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace. I mean, if you've ever been saved, you got grace. If you've been saved, you got grace. You believe it. And it rings true in your soul. And so that's what I think he's saying to these people. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. This is going to ring true for you true believers, as I'm spelling it out for you. That's what he's saying. But then he says, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, this guy, whoever he is, he's in trouble. He's in trouble, this key leader who's got them all shook up and confused. And Paul isn't sure who it is, it seems. He doesn't know exactly who it is, but he says, in effect, he's headed for judgment. He's headed for some divine intervention here. Note again, the singular is here, but the plural is used other places, such as chapter 1, verse 7, 4, 17, 5, 12, etc., etc. Serious matter. You know, Jesus said this. It is a serious matter to mess with God's children, this is what I'm saying, with the church, who are trophies of grace. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, I'm talking about believers, very immature believers, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Serious matter to lead these little ones, little child or whoever it is. It's a true believer in Christ. It's serious matter to cause one of them to sin. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, the context of those who are wanting to put stock in worldly wisdom, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, wrong doctrine, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You got a real target on you if you're messing with the church, getting the church off track, especially when it comes to the gospel, the matter of grace. And so he says here, he will bear his judgment. Whoever he is, God's going to deal with this person. And kind of like to know the rest of that story, wouldn't you? How'd this play out? What happened to this guy? What happened on the scene here? You know, it'd be kind of interesting to know, but we're not told that. All right, any other thoughts here? Yeah, Jim.
Whoever this man was or these teachers were, you know, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, we have Beth Moore coming out and saying that Paul, you know, well, if Paul was here today, we'd probably sit down and have a talk about what he really thought about homosexuality.
Yeah.
Or women in the church.
Right.
You know? And you actually have this whole, they have a name for it, the red letter movement.
Right.
Where they totally undermine the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen.
And we know the ultimate goal, which we know eventually that there has to be a one world religion according to Scripture. So first they go after Paul, and next they're going to go after Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. They're in the same category as far as when you're talking about inspiration of Scripture.
Right.
What Jesus said, what Paul said, because they want to kind of say, well, what Jesus said, the red letters, you know, that's got some authority versus, you know, what Paul was talking about. Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And now's the time to really, really be watching.
Amen to that, brother. Yeah.
Yeah, but to follow up on that, years ago, a group of so-called scholars, they got together and they went to the New Testament, right?
Yeah.
To determine what of the Gospels, per se, what phrases in the Gospel that Jesus probably said.
Yeah.
They came out with one, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God. They said, well, yeah, we believe that Jesus said that.
Yeah.
So, they're already narrowing down. They're already ignoring the whole of the Scripture.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, where do you stop? I mean, I guess they stopped with one little sentence.
Right.
Everything else is stripped away. Yeah, I remember that. All those supposed scholars deciding what Jesus really said.
Jesus seminar, I think.
Yeah, that was what it was. The Jesus seminar. Yeah, it's been a few years back here, but yeah, that's right.
90s, yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
Scholar.
Oh, yeah, I can easily believe anything coming out of that pope.
Right. It was just spirit of ecumenicism.
Yeah.
That's what he's really going for. Because
yeah.
The deity of Christ.
Yeah.
The Muslims, the Jews, we can all get together under, you know.
Yep. Yeah, it's all false religion.
Yeah, and it's all predicted, right?
Yeah, amen. It's coming true, for sure. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's finish out here. 11 and 12. Who wants to read verses 11 and 12 for us? Kurt?
But why, brothers, still preach circumcision? Why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled me would emasculate themselves.
Okay. Gets kind of graphic here. But notice, it's interesting. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? The idea here of circumcision, he's talking about the idea of a legalistic circumcision tied to the law, which they're making necessary for salvation. We've got a couple of slides here. Evidently, the Judaizers were really pushing the doctrine of circumcision. I mean, that's clear throughout here. They were not content to have the Galatians go along with law-keeping for sanctification. They wanted them to go all the way and embrace law-keeping for justification. Circumcision as the gateway rite was seen as bringing one into the covenant community, which in turn identified the person with the entire Mosaic legal system and all its obligations. That's where they wanted to bring them, is what they're pushing for. Well, to bolster their argument, they apparently were saying that even Paul preached circumcision. You know, maybe they were appealing to things like where Paul would say, well, to the Jews, I become as a Jew. To the Gentiles, I become as a Jew. See how inconsistent he is? He's just a hypocrite. Can't you just hear these critics? Perhaps they were referring to when Paul had Timothy, a half-Jew, circumcised in Acts 16. However, what they failed to see is that the circumcision of Timothy had nothing to do with salvation or sanctification. When that was the issue in context, it was regarding Titus in Galatians 2. Then Paul would not go along with it at all, remember? Not for 1 hour, he says. The issue with Timothy was evangelistic expediency. Paul knew that in the context of reaching out to the Jews, that Timothy not being circumcised would be a barrier in terms of acceptance, especially since he was half-Jew by background. So it was a matter of, you know, expediency in terms of reaching out in that sense. But it was not a matter of, hey, this is for his salvation. And when we're in that context, in Galatians 2, Paul took a very definite stand. So the issue becomes this. What is the motive behind the circumcision? The Judaizers were making it a matter of salvation. And as he said back in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's not about that at all. It has nothing to do with it. So he says, if I still preach circumcision, I mean, if I'm, you know, and some of my critics evidently are trying to label him with that. He says, why do I still suffer persecution? Why would the legalists who are hammering circumcision, justification by circumcision, why would they be on Paul if he's still preaching circumcision? Where would the issue be? That doesn't make any sense. That's their message, not Paul's. And he says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. The offense of the cross. Salvation is entirely Jesus' doing on the cross. We call that grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Jesus did it for us. He died for sin, both the penalty of sin, freed us from the power of sin. And this is really the offense of the cross. The cross offends legalism. Because the cross says legalism has nothing to do with it at all. Zero. Self-effort, works, nothing. And all of these things cater to human pride, which says, well, I got a little skin in the game. I'm doing something. The cross says, no, you're not. It's all what Jesus did. That's the offense of the cross. It's so narrow, it's just the cross. Won't allow anything else in. And that's offensive. The idea that there's no merit is offensive to the legalist. The word offense here is scandalon, the Greek word scandalon, from what we often translate as stumbling block. And note a couple of slides here. God had clearly established circumcision and the law through Moses. That made sense to them to reject that and now embrace the idea of the cross as the basis for being right with God just didn't make sense to them. And yet they, had they really understood their own scriptures, it all fit perfectly in terms of God's great plan of redemption. By way of application, the offense of the cross still stands today. All those clinging to any external ritual or religious system for salvation, whether it be sacraments, baptism, keeping the Ten Commandments, or good works of any kind, find the cross offensive. If they're really consistent. I mean, if they're really holding to a legalism, the message of the cross is offensive to them. The cross strips away any sense of achievement or any merit in anything we do. It says none of these things count for anything in terms of meriting God's favor. They just don't. Paul says at the end of the book here, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is the dividing line, the offense of the cross. He says, this is what separates me from the world here. And I don't glory in anything else other than the cross. So, nothing merits salvation at all other than the cross. And that is the offense of the cross. The Judaizers said Jesus plus the law is how you get justified. A parallel error would be Jesus plus sacraments equals justification. That's a parallel error to what Paul is addressing here. And, if you wanted to find out if somebody's in this camp, I don't suggest you do this really, but just for illustration purposes, if you went up to somebody and, you're having a conversation, you say, the sacrament of baptism counts for absolutely nothing in terms of your salvation. What do you suppose they're going to do? Well, I would say if they really understand, they're going to say, amen, I'm with you on grace. But if they don't understand, you know what? That's an offensive statement. It's offensive. It's the offense of the cross. The cross is offensive to anybody that's clinging to something they do. Because the cross says it's all been done by Jesus. It's all grace. That's the offense of the cross. And then he changes gears just a little bit, but you see this passion coming through that we were talking about earlier. I could wish that those who trouble you, and here, maybe not just one, those, more than one, there's ringleaders involved here, but whoever they are, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The idea is emasculate themselves, really literally amputate in the sense of, you want to get crude about it, castrate themselves. This word here, by the cut themselves off, was used in reference to Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest's ear, slicing it off. And so I think Paul is kind of sarcastically saying, I just wish these people, if they're into cutting, I mean, if circumcision is all their thing and they think that somehow merits something, why don't they just go all the way and just emasculate themselves? I mean, if they think God's into cutting and that's how you earn favor with God, why don't they just go all the way and do that? If they think God's into mutilation and mutilation somehow is earning God's favor, I think you got some sarcasm going on there. And this is kind of graphic, but I think it goes along with, what he started the book out when he says, did I forget something here? I guess. We'll just follow what I got here. What is so offensive about the cross? It is narrow. It is not inclusive. The narrow way is the cross. It will not tolerate any other way or additives. There is one mediator, that's Jesus. There's one way, that is Jesus. He alone is a savior on the basis of his cross. And that cross is everything to us. He paid it all. The offense of the cross can be boiled down to what Christ said just before he died. It is finished. It is finished. I mean, do you think purgatory gets along well with it is finished? Why do we have purgatory if it's finished? The offense of the cross says it's done. That offends that doctrine of purgatory. It is finished. The legalist says it is not finished. I must add something to it. I cannot believe in Christ's finished work alone for salvation. I must trust in something else too. The offense of the cross says that it alone is the way of salvation. We trust in the person, the finished work of Christ alone. Okay, here's where I was thinking I was at, but Galatians chapter 1, this is where Paul started. You know, we talk about the graphic language here, but I think Paul is throwing it as strong as he can throw it here. This is the fastball. And he says, he started the book, "I marvel that you are turning so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ." You know what that is? That's the gospel of grace. Called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Clearly, the true gospel is the grace of Christ, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned is the idea. Very strong language. So when you think about him, when he says, let them cut themselves off, he started stronger. Let them be accursed. Very strong language. Michael Sattler, one of my heroes in the church age. Have you heard of him? He was an Anabaptist. Anna means again. And so he didn't accept infant baptism. Believed in believer's baptism. You know, so they would baptize people again as believers instead of just accepting the infant baptism. Well, that got him in lots of trouble. He was an Anabaptist who held to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He believed baptism was only a testimony and emphasized believer's baptism. That belief caused the Roman Catholic authorities to sentence him to death. Here is how the sentence read. Michael Sattler shall be given into the hands of the executioner. The latter shall take him to the square and there cut out his tongue, then forge him fast to a wagon with glowing iron tongs, twice tear pieces from his body, and then on the way to the site of the execution, five times more as above, and then burn his body to powder as a heretic. Wow, it's getting kind of serious here.
I don't think they liked him.
No, they didn't. They didn't. Well, here's what happened. On May 21st, 1527, Michael Sattler was thus gruesomely executed, supposedly for theological heresy. He was 37 years old, newly married. Specifically, what was his crime? Well, he rejected infant baptism and the sacraments for salvation. Sounds like he was probably holding to the offense of the cross. That's what was the problem. Sattler was concerned that he might break under the torture, and he promised his followers that he would give a clear signal if the pain were bearable. When they cut out his tongue, he was still heard praying for his torturers. He pleaded with them to repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ as the way and the truth. After being tied to the stake, the fire was lighted and burned through the ropes which were tying his hands. Free from the hindrance, Sattler, bloodied but bold, raised his two forefingers to heaven, indicating the strength given by God in the cruelest of persecutions. Gave him the sign. Well, Michael Sattler paid the ultimate price for standing true to the offense of the cross. So I say, these are the great examples in church history to me. Well, the cross is a great separator. The cross is all grace. And as believers, we say our salvation is dependent upon that alone. We are believers. We believe in the cross for our salvation and that alone. It is finished. And we stand there without shame, hopefully. As Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. God help us to follow in the footsteps of people like Michael Sattler and his faithful testimony to the offense of the cross, the narrow way. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah, Michael.
Maybe this is too broad, but in regards to legalism being used as a method of sanctification, how do we separate doing works for sanctification from personal convictions that may not be clearly spelled out in Scripture? Is it just enforcing them on other people,
Okay, so you're trying to delineate between, well, what is good, what is obedience, right? And legalism?
Or maybe not for things that are clearly spelled out, but if you have a personal conviction against doing something specific that's not necessarily talked about
I see.
You would be violating your conscience to go against it.
Right. Right.
At what point does it become a legalistic method of sanctification?
That's a great question. I guess I would say it is true you are not to violate your conscience. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14. But I think where you may be starting to legalism is where you say, well, my code is now I'm applying it to everybody else. That would take us down the road of legalism, I think. And we often talk about, you know, legalism is kind of like man-made codes. Yeah, like this is my code, and if you live according to my code, I see you as spiritual. We really kind of want to go just by the directives of Scripture, what it says, don't do this, do this. That's not legalism. That's just flat-out obedience. Yeah. Kurt?
I think another example in that situation is that maybe at one time you had a conviction of doing something.
Yeah.
Years later, you can't remember why you moved that, but you continue to do so.
Yeah.
Therefore, you're putting legalism on yourself in that light, too.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know if that's true or not, but that could happen in that
light. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Right.
And sometimes there are issues of conscience that we struggle, but our conscience can be educated.
That's right.
And it has to be educated.
That's true.
By the word of God.
That's true.
If my conscience is telling me something, and I say, well, okay, let me go back to the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. You know, there are things that we may prefer one way or another, and that's fine.
Right.
But, you know, there are sometimes things that we need to say, you know, is this a biblical issue? And if it is, what does the word have to say? If it's not.
Right.
You got freedom.
That's right. That's right. And so, we're all growing. We're all maturing. And, if that wasn't the case, there'd be no hope for the weak brother to ever become a strong brother. Yeah, Aaron?
Paul kind of answers the question in next week's verses. The question he's asking.
Oh. That's a good point. Love is the governor here. That's a great point, and we'll get to that. You're right. Good segue to next week. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, just what, you know, some time ago, I had a couple of young men knock on my door, and so we started to visit, and so in the conversation, I knew what they were doing, right? So I asked them, well, how does a person go to heaven? What does a person have to do to go to heaven?
Yeah.
And so they tell me that have to keep the commandments. So I asked him, how are you doing? They told me that they were doing well.
They're doing well.
Yeah,
that's why we're here.
I said, well, have you ever told a lie? You know, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever disobeyed your parents?
Uh-huh.
Yes, they did, all that kind of stuff. So I said, well, it's kind of weird. You know, you're coming telling me that I got to do this, but you can't.
That's good. That's excellent. Amen.
These young people, right? We had a really good conversation.
Yeah. But you're trying to reason with them.
Yeah. So why are you asking me to keep this 613 commandments?
Yeah.
That's what the law has.
That's right.
Yeah. Why are you asking me to do this when you can't?
And you're not doing it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You're dead in the water if you're going by law.
Yeah.
It's an all or nothing proposition.
That's right.
Amen, brother. Yes, Jim. Yep.
I
think
helper's only for us. It's in our heart. So we can't impose what the helper tells us on other people. But if we have a personal issue where we can't seem to wrap our little minds around, we have the Holy Spirit.
Well, amen. That's right. James 1, right? You ask in faith for wisdom, which is really, I think, the practical application of what is godly. That is what is wisdom in the Scriptures. God will show you.
Right.
Absolutely. That's for sure. And there is that issue, I think, of wisdom, too. You know, somebody may have liberty out here, and I may have liberty, too, but I choose not to use it in my position. And there are things like that, because I just don't think it would be wise for me in my position. Say, I've got liberty, and, you know, we could